Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 16 from verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures for ever. This psalm is in part a messianic psalm. Of course, all of the psalms in some way point to Christ, but some of them much more explicitly and prophetically. And this one is certainly one of those. It is, in fact, a prophecy and is quoted in the New Testament in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, I'll read verses 1 to 11. And the text for the sermon is verses 8 to 11. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now a text. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a fervent desire to partake of the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, would you therefore also give us a fervent desire to learn more of his saving work from your word, and to learn what that means for us in the way that we live today as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the idea of a God who dies and then rises again is not an unusual thing. It's not an unusual idea in ancient religions. You can find example of this in ancient Egyptian religion, the ancient Persians, Greeks, Aztecs, Japanese, and no doubt other mythologies. Sometimes this is found in association with the event of an occurrence of the cycles of nature, the dying back of life in the winter, and then new life coming in the spring, and that's sometimes tied in with these gods, so-called gods, who die and are reborn in endless cycles. And some have concluded, as a result of the study of these things, that Christianity actually borrowed some of this, especially the idea comes that this was from one of the Persian religions, the so-called mystery religions, and that from those religions, the idea of these of a dying God and then the rebirth of that God was smuggled into Christianity. However, when we look at the details of why the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary and why his resurrection was necessary, and the details of how that was accomplished, and also the details of the results of that, what it accomplished, then we find something that is so deep and so profound that it goes way beyond human imagination and way beyond human mythologizing. And the Christian recognizes that no man could ever have invented anything like this. And we have a very good example of that in our text, which we look at under three headings. First of all, the certainty of the resurrection. Secondly, what the resurrection implies about Christ. And thirdly, what the resurrection implies about us. So this is on the resurrection, the certainty of it, what it implies about Christ, and then thirdly, about us. In the first place, then, in connection with the certainty of the resurrection, I'd like to point out the use of this little word, knowing, in verse 9. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. So this is not presented as some kind of supposition. It is a conviction that Christ physically died, not just in a coma after being crucified, a coma that he then somehow managed to recover from sufficiently to push away a massive stone and walk all the way back to Jerusalem and convince people he was the risen and ascended Lord and King of all. And moreover, that he was then raised physically from the dead. This was not a case of mistaken identity. This was not a case of mass hysteria or of wishful thinking on the part of hopeful disciples, nor is it the idea of Christ somehow living on as a nice ideal, living on in the heart of believers, so to speak. But this is a case of a physical death and a physical resurrection. And indeed, the language indicates that this was a resurrection that was once for all as an accomplished fact. And that is nothing at all like these cycles of death and rebirth that you find in many other religions, ancient religions. Nor, for that matter, is it a case of a God who dies and is reborn. Though it is true that the one who died and was raised was both God and man, united in one person. But the dying and the raising specifically has to do with his human nature. It is not God who dies, and it is not God who rises. But how do we know this? No doubt other religions might claim that they know that their gods died and were reborn, and they know that their religions are true, they might put it that way. Well, we know it first and foremost from God's Word, which is then driven home, the truths that are explained and outlined in that Word, they are driven home as convictions with certain hope and firm assurance, also by the work of God, by His Holy Spirit. God's Word and Spirit together giving us the solid, and in fact the only solid basis for true knowledge, which no other source can supply. And this then is, if you like, the primary witness of the truth, and we could even speak of it in terms of being the proof, God's own witness, the greatest witness of all, as we find that witness in His Word and by His Spirit. That same Word in its witness gives a whole background of detailed ancient prophecies given many centuries before the events of which they spoke took place. I think, for example, of Isaiah 53 concerning the death of Christ, or, as we read it, Psalm 16 foretelling the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, we have a detailed account of the fulfillment of those prophecies, and all of that gels. It all ties together perfectly. Not only so, but the Word of God also gives us that deep and profound and intricate theology of the death and resurrection of Christ, starting already in the Old Testament, being brought to conclusion, that explanation, in the New Testament, and again in a way that man could never have invented. Man with his imagination could never have come up with anything like this. The intricate theology with all of its depths all tied together perfectly between Old and New Testament, a revelation that has been unfolded over centuries of redemptive history. That's the primary witness, but then as secondary witnesses, the Lord also made certain men and women in the New Testament witnesses to the fulfillment of these things. Moreover, God backed up the apostolic witness in particular by giving even more signs and wonders to legitimize their testimony. And those signs and wonders were in turn witnessed by many people. You put all of this together, and you have the unique death and resurrection uniquely testified to and explained as to its profound meaning. On that basis, we also believe, verse 8, certain other things that will happen as consequences of these facts. And we speak here of our certain hope. We believe that we shall also live with Him. In other words, when we leave this life and come before God in the heavenly places. But there's no sharp contrast here between knowing and believing, as if one is certain and the other is speculative. It's not like a situation where I might say, for example, I know that the weather is often nice in the New Zealand autumn. I know that because I've experienced that over quite a few years. And then I might say, but I believe that tomorrow will not be nice. I don't know that for certain, but I believe it because that's what the weather forecast says. But I also know the weather forecast is sometimes wrong. No, here there is, as far as certainty is concerned, there's no contrast between knowing and believing. Knowing about the past facts and believing that those things took place, and also knowing and believing that there will be certain things that follow in the future because of that. Again, that certain hope of things that we have not yet fully experienced. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to be ashamed to confess the certainty of these things. and to confess the uniqueness of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death and his resurrection, grounded in his word and by the work of his spirit, also unique, and the things that come after that and as a result of that, that certain hope that we have. Religions are not all equal, and they are not all saying the same thing, more or less, leading to essentially the same God and the same heaven by slightly different roads. There are no other claims like those of the gospel. And there is no other testimony to ground and to prove that, the truth of that gospel, like the witness of God's word and God's spirit. Let us look then at the unique claims of the gospel, and especially what those claims, what the resurrection especially, implies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point. We've already seen that the Bible teaches that Christ rose physically after having died physically. We've also seen that he has been raised from the dead once for all. Now, verse 10 says that, uses that language exactly, once for all, but not only that, throughout this text there are a number of verses, a number of verbs that speak about Christ having died and being raised, and those tenses in the original language, it uses a tense that speaks of something that is once for all kind of action. And so both by the words of verse 10 and also by the tenses of this text, it is made more than doubly clear that what the Lord Jesus has been through is once and for all. And one of the implications of that, as we find that in verse 9, is that he is never to die again. It's not the only verse in Scripture that affirms that. Think of Revelation 1, verses 18, where the risen and ascended Christ himself speaks in the vision to John and says that he is the living one, and he says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And he continues then to sit at the Father's right hand, alive forevermore, never to die again, sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, applying the benefits of his death and his resurrection to us. And this is a around-the-clock security and stability that is completely unlike that of these so-called, these false gods who are constantly dying and being reborn in cycles. This explanation of Christ's resurrection also makes clear that he is the victor over death. Death no longer is master over him. Verse 9. And that might seem like an unusual expression to us. Would we really want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ had death as his master? What's meant by that? Well, we have to make some qualifications. Of course, as God, death was never the master over the Lord Jesus Christ. But as man, as the Messiah who came as representative of his people, people who are sinners and who in ourselves deserve an eternal death, because of that, he had to submit to death and to the agony of hell in order to save us. And that is the sense in which death was master over him. And that sent him, that plan of God that involved these things, sent him to the grave for 3 days. But on the third day, as we know, once the sinner's debt to God, once the just penalty was paid, he rose physically to demonstrate, among other things, that neither Satan, sin, nor death could exercise any effect upon him ever again. He died to it once and for all. That's the language and also the actual words there, the tenses and the words. Likewise, in Acts 2:24, Peter, explaining to the crowds at Pentecost, explains that God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for him to remain there. Just as Psalm 16 prophesied. This now means, and this is another implication, that the Lord Jesus is free, if we can speak of it that way, to live to God. Verse 10. Previously, before his resurrection, he was under the power of sin, not as a slave of sin or to Satan, but as a representative of those under its power. And as a result, he was, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin, as it were. The power of sin was demonstrated in his death and in his experiencing of hell, the agony of hell. But now, after the resurrection, he is free to live to God without experiencing the burden of our sin or the burden of our guilt, or experiencing any more the hostility of sinners or the misery of living in a fallen world with a human body affected by the curse on this rebellious world. Now, I hope that you can see from this brief summary, something of how deep and profound this theology of cross and resurrection is. Tied up as it is also with other truths that are just as deep and just as profound and just as far above human imagination, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, God and man in one person, dying and also rising with respect to his human nature, but with the divine nature united to the human nature all the time, including when the body of Jesus was dead and in the tomb, and also this other truth and this other mystery, sometimes known as the vicarious atonement, the covering of the sins of others by a substitute and a representative who brings that atonement for us. And once again, you will not find anything even remotely like this in any other religion or in the myths of the world. And this, what I've said here, is just a light scratching of the surface. That depth and profundity continues when we consider in the third and final place what the resurrection implies for us. And when I say us, I mean those who are truly united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not those who do not know him or those who have rejected him. Verse 8 has the condition here for living with Christ. If we have died with him. And verse 11 says, it refers to the fact that those who are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you see, this is the language of union. It's speaking of those who are with and in Christ, those joined to him by faith, not those who are outside of union with Christ. What is said then about the effect of being with and in Christ is based on the truth that he is our head and representative. What happened to him as our head and representative is firstly regarded by God as if those very things had happened to us, as if we had suffered and paid for all of our sins and finished paying that just penalty, and as if then we had been raised up and were able to live to God without that burden. Those things, and also we could add to that the perfect obedience of Christ in fulfilling all God's law, regarded as if we did it ourselves. The work of Christ regarded by God as if we had done it ourselves. That is what we're talking about when we refer to imputation. Things that Christ has done being put on our account as if they belong to us and we did them ourselves. But then this also causes God to work in us so that we reflect that different way that we are regarded, so that we reflect this by means of changes, actual changes in our lives and in our behaviour, and that is what is meant by the impartation of Christ's benefits. So what are those changes? Changes in the way we are regarded by God and changes in the way that we then begin to live as a result. Well, first, that Christ has died to sin and death and is not under their power or mastery anymore, and he will never be again under that mastery, and he will never die again. And so in parallel to that, we are set free from sin and death. We are set free from the guilt and enslaving power of sin already, in principle. And in the next life, we will be set free from any effect from sin. In the next life, that is. And of course, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never die again. Not spiritually, and when we enter the next life, not in eternity. And that's the comfort that we have as Christians. It's the comfort that we have when someone close to us dies in the Lord, something the Knoll family is going through at this present time. And it's the comfort also for us when we think about our own departure from this life, that we will never die again after that. And even this death, in this life that we experience, even that is not what it would be to us if we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only now an entrance into that glorious presence for the Christian. That's our comfort now. And also his once-for-all death, that has a once-for-all effect upon us in principle now and also later in fullness. And that's something that, because it's once-for-all, it's for all of his people, and it's permanent for all of his people. It does not need to be repeated, it cannot be repeated, and it will not be repeated. But the resurrection also has its parallel. Just as the Lord Jesus is free from the effect of our sin and our guilt and the curse upon us and the misery of this fallen world, free to live to God without those burdens, so we too are now able to live for God. We're already free in principle, as I've already mentioned, from the guilt and power of sin. And because of that, we can begin already in this life to make a start in living for God. But in the next life, we will be free from any of those burdens, free to set our minds only upon God, only upon the Lord Jesus into eternity. Now we can begin to set our minds on the things above, but we have the distraction of sin, our own sin, and the sin and misery around us. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, set your minds on the things above, but then we will be free to have and to exercise spiritual life into eternity without any distraction from sin and misery. And I don't know how you find this, but when I think about the next life, that to me seems to be one of the great things about it. One of them is being able to see the glory of God, to see that glory face to face without sin getting in the way. And the other thing is, not only to see that glory, but to be able to respond to it, to be able to give praise and thanks to God without anything hindering that at all. Well, this is where we demonstrate what we really think of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we show, by the way that we live, whether to us this is just a truth to defend, a truth to defend against non-Christian arguments, atheists, false religions, so-called liberal Christians, and we may be happy to get into those debates with people, or maybe we're a bit shy of it. This is where we show whether this is nothing but a doctrine to explore, or whether we demonstrate what the Scripture teaches, that these profound truths have a profound effect on those who are united to Christ. A profound effect on how we consider ourselves, verse 11, how we consider ourselves when we face death, how we consider ourselves when we're dealing with death of others, how we consider ourselves when we're looking at the sin in our lives and when we're considering God's will and how we're serving Him. A profound effect on how we consider ourselves, because how we consider ourselves is to be how we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's how God looks at us. And then a personal effect, a profound effect that comes from that on how we actually live. As those living as those who are dead to sin but alive to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will equip us to give a good account of the gospel so that we can explain the necessity of the death and resurrection due to man's sin, so that we can explain the theology of it, and so that we can also defend it against skeptics and urge it upon inquirers. But Father, also that we may demonstrate the effect of Christ's death and resurrection upon us, rather than causing others to question the power of his work to change lives when we live as if our lives have not been changed. Father, help us not to live in that way, but to demonstrate what it means to live as a people who have died to sin and are living to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At home, if you wish to sing in response, we praise the triune God for Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, and we praise the triune God for the life that he has obtained for us. Number 361 in the Psalter hymnal, or in Sing to the Lord, number 310. If you're not already standing and you would like to do so to receive the blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then as the doxology to close, number 310 in the Psalter hymnal, or in Sing to the Lord, number 150b.